We're not continuing our time through Acts this morning, but it is my plan for us to be back in Acts where we had left off before, I think in chapter 20, next Sunday morning. But I wanted to take advantage of this opportunity in which we have brought in two new members to preach on a subject that I believe that we've needed to review for some time now. And this is a good opportunity to do that. So, again, we will be back on track again as far as our series of sermons next Sunday morning, Lord willing. And I don't have a cold this morning. So if you want to shake my hand at the end, you can. It's allergies, and it's really bad allergies. And I've got an extra sermon to preach tonight after I'm done preaching here. So I appreciate your prayers that I'll be able to keep talking today. For our message this morning, if you want to look at, have something for sermon notes, just take out, again, the order for the reception of members into the church. At a recent meeting of the Granite State Reformed Ministers Fellowship, which meets in Manchester once a month during basically the school year, Pastor Andy Wilson of the Grace Presbyterian Church in Laconia gave a great review of a new book that's come out entitled Jesus, Made in America, A Cultural History from the Puritans to the Passion of Christ. It's written by Stephen Nichols. The premise of this book is that we Americans have been and are notorious around the world for remaking the biblical Jesus into our own image. Be that image an effeminate pacifist, an enthusiastic rebel, a macho man that only real men can follow, like Billy Sunday used to preach, a liberal Democrat or a conservative Republican, etc. A clear illustration of this was an excerpt from a movie that Nichols mentions, and I don't know the name of the movie, and I've been told it's not recommended anyway. But in this movie, there's this scene that really depicts American religion today. The father has been asked to give thanks for the family dinner. And he begins and says, I don't have the lines exact, but it's something, the conversation goes something like this. Dear baby Jesus. And the mother interrupts and says, well, dear, he did grow up. He's not still a baby any longer. And the father explodes. He says, well, you pray to the Jesus you want to pray to, and I'll pray to the Jesus I want to pray to. I like the baby Jesus. And so you asked me to lead in prayer, so I'm going to pray to the baby Jesus, the Christmas Jesus. And if you want to pray to the bearded Jesus or the teenage Jesus, you go ahead and pray to him. And there's another relative at the table, and he speaks up and says, yeah, I like the bearded Jesus. And the little boy speaks up and says, I like the ninja Jesus. He goes out there and he, kicks all the bad samurai. And, of course, pandemonium reigns as far as any spiritual order. Well, the ridiculous movie scene illustrates a very real danger in American evangelicalism and American Christendom at large. And many of our greatest scholars within our own ranks as Christians, as conservative Christians, have been warning of this now, us of this now, for a couple decades. They've been writing books on this, trying to warn the church. We've taken this to an extreme. If you think about it from that movie scene I depicted there, the father, the one relative, and the son don't believe in Jesus in a saving way at all. It's not the Jesus of the Bible that they believe in. They are picking and choosing what they want of a picture of Jesus from the Bible, and they're remaking him in the image that they want. Jesus, the Jesus they're praying to, is not the Jesus who he is in and of himself. And there is a Jesus. There is a real Jesus, and he is who he is, and not who we want to make him to be. And that's who he's been from eternity, as far as his divine nature, and since the incarnation, as far as his divine human nature, a divine human person. Postmodernism doesn't believe in absolute truth, except the self-contradictory and ridiculous absolute truth that there is no absolute truth. But that kind of view does not accord with practical reality as you and I know it from day to day. And it certainly doesn't accord with the absolutely true and divinely revealed Word of God. Paul tells us in the Epistle to the Ephesians that any Jesus which is being preached that is not the Jesus preached by the apostles is a false Jesus. He is literally, in the New Testament terms, an antichrist. Anti in modern English, it's actually a Greek word originally, but we use it in the sense of against Christ. But anti is a Greek preposition meaning in place of. The antichrist is the one who comes and tries to replace Christ, tries to take his place. And that means he's against the real Christ. And when we try to recreate a Jesus that's not the Jesus of the New Testament, I mean the entire Bible, then that is a different Jesus. That is an antichrist. Now, to become a member of First Congregational Church, we teach new folks a course on what we believe the Bible teaches. This summarizing big points of the Bible, especially the biggest point of all, which is about Jesus Christ and His gospel. We also teach how we're to live for Him as His redeemed people. We reflect this concern for the real Jesus of the Bible, not only by teaching about Him in the course of becoming a new member, but also by the way we receive new members into our church. In our membership vows, we make it clear that it's not just any Jesus that we worship. And we make it clear that the genuine gospel has definite content given to us by God Himself in His Word. And we've seen that again this morning as we have brought in these new members. This morning I want us to review and to re-examine our four membership vows. Those first four questions that I just asked right now of Reva and Diane. These four questions that lay a doctrinal foundation of a common faith in and a common commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son. These vows are, as far as I can tell, not original, or these vows are not original with our church. That is, we did not make up these vows. They are questions that date back a long ways in Reformed Protestant churches, especially those Reformed Protestant churches that have their roots back to the British Isles. I don't know when these vows were first adopted by any given church, but I know that they've been used by other Reformed churches and are today. Our church then has a doctrinal affinity with literally millions of other Christians throughout the world and throughout church history as we confess these glorious truths of the gospel. So let's look again at our first membership vow. Do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? Our faith begins with the Bible, doesn't it? We looked at this last week as we thought in terms of the Reformation. You've got to start with the issue of authority. How do we know what's true? Who's got a right to tell us what's true? And as far as these other membership vows, as far as the biblical content summarized in them, we have a foundation for the other membership vows in this very first vow, that the Bible is the Word of God. Our faith begins with the Bible, with identifying that place where God is speaking to us. What is the inspired Word of God? We believe that the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments are the only divinely inspired Word of God. All of our faith is based upon this. We do not believe that the supposed sacred writings of other religions are the true Word of God. For Jesus made it clear that He alone is the true way to God. In John chapter 14, verse 6, a verse that most of our Sunday school children can quote, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me. And yet all these other so-called scriptures, other than the Bible, teach other ways to God than through this Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us in the Bible. We believe the inspired writings of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets and apostles alone are God's Word. That is the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus Christ, while He was here on earth, accepted the entire Old Testament canon, that is the list of books that the Jewish nation had recognized was God's true Word. It's the 49 books of the Protestant Old Testament. The Apocrypha, these extra books that were written in between the time of the Old and New Testament period, were not recognized by Jesus. They had not been recognized by the nation of the Jews at large as being God's true Word. And Jesus then not only accepted the Old Testament as the Jews had believed and embraced it as God's word, but Jesus ordained that the apostles, his apostles, those who were with him, eating with him, worshiping with him, those who followed him around, they would give us the rest of God's revealed truth. This we have in the New Testament. That's what the New Testament is. In John chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus said to these men, he says, the Holy Spirit's going to bring to your remembrance all that I taught you. They had just spent 3.5 years with him. And he had been teaching them, and the Holy Spirit was going to remind them all that. And then on down a few verses, he gives a parallel statement. He says, he will guide you, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. This New Testament's that all truth that Jesus is speaking of there. That is, the Word of God is completed. This is all that God is going to say to us today until that day Christ comes again. He said everything he wants to say here. And we need to hear what God is speaking to us. In Ephesians, we find that this Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, is the foundation of the church. In Ephesians 2, verse 20, we find the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, not the men themselves. All throughout the New Testament, it's clear, it's not the human men themselves, it's not the apostles as men, it's the Word of God He gave through those apostles. It's His truth, which we have in the New Testament today, that He gave through those apostles. And it's the truth that God had given through the Old Testament of prophets. That's the truth upon which the church is built. And that's why the statement goes on to say that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And if you think about that, if like some churches, you believe it's the persons of the apostles and prophets He's referring to, instead of God's Word given through them, then that means that Jesus is just one of a number of foundation stones for the church. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. These other guys, they're almost on as important a basis as He is. But if the point of the text is that it's not the men themselves, but the truth of God that He has given through these men, and the main point of that truth is what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen. Then you can make sense out of the text. There's only one foundation for the church. And that's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, when he says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Other foundations will not establish God's church. Other foundations will not last. So the Bible and its main message is Jesus Christ. The Bible with its main message is the foundation of the church. Our faith begins with faith in the Bible as God's inerrant, His Word that makes no mistakes, His infallible, inspired Word of absolute truth. All other aspects of our faith are based on this being the case. I want you to note that since this is so, if you look back at our first membership question then, the question also asks whether the person affirms the doctrine of salvation taught in the Bible to be the only true doctrine of salvation. Boy, that's not very popular today, is it? To make an understatement. John chapter 14, verses 6 through 9, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. I always get a kick out of that. Show us God the Father, and it's enough for us. We're not asking much, are we? Philip said to him, and Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? That's the doctrine of the Holy Trinity in practice, isn't it? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen God if you've seen me. And this is what we believe as a church, that no other religion will get us to heaven. Only the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that gospel is revealed to us in God's infallible word, the 66 books of the Bible, the Protestant Bible. Is this your faith? Now let's move on to our second question, second membership question. Do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself, but in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? You see, it's not enough to believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, and to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God just in some theoretical manner. We must personally receive Jesus Christ as our needed Savior from sin. We must bow before Him as our rightful Lord. The Puritans would warn us against what they would sometimes call a historical faith in Jesus. That is, you know, a historical faith just believes that, you know, these things really happened. You know, I believe that Jesus came and died and rose again. I believe that George Washington crossed the Delaware. I believe that Napoleon Bonaparte did the things they said he did, and that he got France into a lot of trouble doing it. I believe all kinds of historical data. But I'm not trusting in that to get me right with God, am I? It's just information, theoretical information. That's not what saving faith in Jesus Christ is. It involves that. You have to believe He really lived. You have to believe in the history of it. You have to believe He really did come, that He really did die on the cross, that He really did rise again. Francis Schaeffer, in his books written back in the 60s and 70s, in one of his books, I can't remember which one, said that you had to believe in the cross of Christ in such a way that you believe if you'd been there and rubbed your hand down the side of that cross, you would have gotten real splinters that would have really hurt. That this is not some myth. It was real history. But he also made it clear, Jesus did, that we have to, if we have a true saving faith in Him, it involves not just believing these things really happened in a historical sense. It involves a giving of ourselves, an entrusting of ourselves to Him as the one to save us from our sin, to deliver us from the wrath of God that we deserve. And Jesus made it clear that we must confess Him in this way, to be our Savior. In baptism and church membership, that's what's really going on. We're identifying ourselves with Christ publicly. We're identifying ourselves with Him. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, him I will also deny before My Father who is in heaven." We're to trust in Jesus Christ alone and His way of salvation as our salvation, and to bow before Him as our Lord. And where does that faith come from, this saving faith I've been talking about? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says that we believe because we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that He has made us. It says, "For by grace are we saved through faith," and that's not of us. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If we produce the faith from within ourselves, then we could say, "Well, I'm a better person than this other person over here. I have faith and they don't." How would that be salvation by grace? Salvation by God's free gift. Oh no, faith comes from God working in us by His Holy Spirit as we hear His Word proclaimed, and the Holy Spirit enables us to believe the truth of salvation. And so God gets the glory from first to end. God, it's by grace from beginning to end. Now, look with me more closely at the various parts of this second question. We first believe and confess that we're miserable sinners left to ourselves, that we abhor or hate our sinfulness. Now, that's different than hating yourself per se. It's hating my sinfulness. It's hating who I was apart from Christ. Sinful nature that's going to destroy me in hell if not for the mercy of God in Christ. We hate our sinfulness and so humble ourselves before God. We seek His mercy in Christ alone. If I really recognize my sinfulness, I cease to trust in myself, don't I? In any way, shape, or form for me to be right with God. I trust in God's Son, the one who alone can put me right with God. We are to trust in Christ and nothing else as far as our salvation. This is what we're confessing. That His redemptive work alone, His death and resurrection, and his unique person. There's no one else like him, the eternal Son of God, become the Son of Man. Perfect, truly God, truly man, and two distinct natures, but one unique person. He alone is the one we're trusting in. We dare not trust in ourselves any longer. We dare not trust in what we can do. We dare not trust in all our works, because all our works are tainted by our sin. When we recognize how sinful we are in ourselves, we recognize that all of our works are tainted by sin. I think it was probably one of the Wesley brothers or it might have been Spurgeon, who said, "Lord, cleanse my tears of repentance in the blood of Christ." And you think on that one for a while. My tears of repentance. There's still an element of selfishness and self-serving, even in my tears of repentance. What hope would I have of making myself right with God if that's true? And it is true. Jeremiah tells us that all our righteousnesses, kind of hard to say in English, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Think about that. He didn't have to say all our sins are like filthy rags before God's eyes. He said every good thing you and I have ever done is so far from being what it ought to be. It's like a filthy rag, like a putrid rag you've used some really nasty job. You know, sometimes you use a rag for a job so bad, you only use it the one time, then you do what? You throw it out. Get it as far away from the house as you can. That's what our good deeds are like. How could we make ourselves right with God if that's the case, according to God's Word? Well, we come and we confess that the Bible's way of salvation is the only way of salvation, because the Bible alone is God's Word. And that way of salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. I'm a sinner, and I cannot make myself right with God. I hate and abhor my sin, because it's going to land me in hell. But I look to Jesus Christ as the rescuer to deliver me from that place of punishment that my sin is taking me to. Is that your faith? And let's move on now to our third membership question. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise, in reliance on the grace of God, to serve Him with all that is in you, to forsake the world, to mortify your sinful nature, and to lead a godly life? This question has nothing to do with getting right with God. Just so we understand that. We've moved on from that. The Bible tells us that it alone is the right, will give us the right way to God. That's vow number one. Vow number two, this is the way we are right with God, through Jesus Christ only, by trusting in Him only. This question's not dealing with that issue. This question's saying, now what? We're right with God. We have faith in God's Son. We're justified by faith in Christ alone. Well, what's my proper response? If there's a God out there who has loved me and sent His only begotten Son, if there's a Redeemer out there who loved me enough to die for my sins and rise again, and I've trusted in Him and received freely eternal life and forgiveness of sins, what difference should that make? It seems like something that big ought to make some difference in how I live my life. Do I promise? First of all, I recognize that Jesus Christ is my sovereign Lord. And then do I promise, relying on God's grace, to serve Him with everything in me, and to forsake the unbelieving world, to mortify my sinful nature, to put it to death, and to lead a godly life? That is, I'm not put right with God by being a good person. I'm put right with God by faith in Christ alone. But having been put right with Him, I am now in fellowship with the Holy God, and holiness ought to be my top concern now, that I live for the Savior, that I glorify His grace, that I love Him in return for this incredible love, redeeming love that He's shown to me. How do I love Him? Jesus told us, if you love me, do what? What did He say? Keep my commands. That's what He said. If we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, it must make a difference in how we live our lives, how we strive to live our lives in this world. We who have trusted in Christ are in union with Him. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we read, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I wish that happened all at once, because it doesn't. It doesn't. But it's guaranteed. He is making us new. But the newness, if you're thinking in terms of sanctification, it's not all immediate, is it? It comes slowly, but surely, and especially as we use the means of grace. And as we use the means of grace, we depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace. The means of grace are God's Word, prayer, the church, the sacraments. Those are tools. Those are instruments whereby we can reach out and grab hold of God's grace when we use them properly. But it's only in the power of the Spirit that we will use them properly. And if we do that, it's certain then that a holy life will follow. A holy life will follow. An increasingly progressive holy life. Hebrews 12, verse 14 then reminds us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. In other words, we don't earn a right to see the Lord by being holy, because we can't do that in ourselves. But if we have true faith in God's Son, a fruit of that, a result of that, will be a holy life. So if without holiness, you won't see the Lord, because if there's no holiness, if you're still just living like the old creature, then you are the old creature. You've never really come to Christ. And the New Testament deals with that sad reality that there are those who profess the name of Christ and don't really have a genuine faith. And that's why their lives are the way their lives are. In Ephesians, we find that we are God's workmanship in Jesus Christ, being prepared by God as He works in us by His grace for good works. It has produced good works. And those good works are then described further by Paul in Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6. Let's examine the various parts of this third question. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? You know He is. Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord. Over us, over you, over me, over all things, whether we acknowledge it or not. He is. But true Christians acknowledge it, both to themselves and to others, that He is Lord. Sovereign means absolute ruler over all things. Lord means boss. That's what it means in modern English. He's the highest boss. Jesus is the highest boss in all the universe. For after His resurrection, He said in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto Me." Now, what other authority is there? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. He has all authority in God's universe. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? You know, all people will. All the demons will. All human beings will. All the angels will. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that all will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee is going to bow before Him. We can do that now in a way of salvation and in a way of growing in His grace, growing in our fellowship with Him in His grace, or we'll be forced to do it later as we're being sent to hell. Those are our two choices. But everyone is going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Isn't that a sad irony? When we look at our society, which the name of Jesus is often looked upon as basically a four-letter word, how dare you say that name in certain parts of public American society today. And yet that name all people are going to have to say, and all are going to acknowledge that He is Lord. Well, moving on, do you promise and reliance on the grace of God to serve Him with all that is in you? If He's your Lord and Master, you need to serve Him. But we can't do anything spiritually good apart from Him. John 15 says, without Me you can do nothing. Well, we can do all things by the strength we have in union with Him. Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it's only by God's grace that we make the promise that we will serve Him with all that's within us. And we are able to serve Him and to grow in our service of Him from the heart because of the grace of Jesus Christ, as we draw upon that grace using the means of grace. And then it goes on, it's saying, do you promise in reliance on the grace of God to forsake the world, to mortify your sinful nature, and to lead a godly life. By the power of His death and resurrection, we die to our old life as Christians. We have died to our old life as Christians. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, we are alive, a new person, by Christ's resurrection. And so we are to put aside the old works which follow the lost world of sinful mankind, and to put aside those old sinful thoughts and sinful deeds that we did because we have sinful natures. And now in Christ, we are to leave behind the ways and thoughts of our fallen and rebellious mankind, and we're to put to death by the power of Christ's cross and resurrection the deeds of our sinful nature. And this is something we are to do every day, throughout the day, by focusing our thoughts on the power of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. By reckoning ourselves in union with Him. We are in spiritual union with Him. And therefore, through His power, we can put off the old life and put on the new. So even our sanctification is only by His grace. Now, if you're not familiar with that teaching of how to live, the power to live the Christian life, the longest passage in the Bible that speaks of it and explains it is Romans, the 6th chapter. If you're not familiar with the teaching there, and if you're not practicing that teaching there, you need to go study that chapter. You need to meditate upon it. Maybe memorize it. But get the truths there down firmly in your mind and heart, that the only way you're going to live for God is through the death and resurrection of Christ. The only way initially you could get right with God was through His death and resurrection. The only way you can live for Him now is through the power of His death and resurrection. Putting your focus upon Him. Putting your faith in Him. And this is what we affirm we're doing. This is what we're affirming we will do as we come in as members of Christ's church here. And this living for the Lord, putting to death the old man, mortifying the old life, it's not just negative. It's a determination by grace to lead also in a positive way, a godly life. A life conformed to God's image in Jesus Christ as revealed in His moral law found in the Holy Scriptures. Is this your faith? Finally, let's look at our last of our four membership vows. Do you agree to submit in the Lord to the government of this church, and in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life, to heed its discipline? Well, this is based on biblical teaching that our Christian faith and profession is not just a private matter, according to God's Word. It's a public matter. We are not in Christ just as individuals, but as those who are members of His visible body, the visible church here on earth. And being part of this body, we have certain obligations to each other. Christ has appointed a government for His church, ministers of the Word and elders to shepherd the flock by the Word. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, a text we'll look at as we continue our study of Acts 20 next week, Lord willing. Therefore, He says to these elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. There is a government that Christ has appointed for His church in His Word. God does not approve of anarchy, either in the civil or the religious realm. In God's word, anarchy is always an evil thing. And there is a government for the church. And Christ has commanded the members of the church to submit to the biblical rule, not just to a tyrannical kind of rule, but to the biblical guidance of those ministers and elders. Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey those who rule over you. And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, we find that the members of the church are called upon to learn God's word from their pastor teachers so that they might grow individually into all that they should be, so that the church body might grow up to all the fullness of Christ corporately. And so we require a commitment of the members of this church that they agree to submit in the Lord to those who shepherd the flock, the government of this church. And if they're shown to be off track, either as far as what they believe, as far as biblical doctrine, or how they live as far as a biblical lifestyle, they promise to heed, that is to submit to the discipline administered lovingly from God's Word. Is that your commitment? Not only is this your faith, is this your commitment as you come in as a member, but if we're to be true to our commitment and our membership vows as those who have been members for some time now, is this still our faith and our commitment in a practical, daily manner? That the Bible alone is God's Word, its way of salvation is the only true doctrine of salvation. That way of salvation is Jesus Christ, not anything I can do, only Christ. That I recognize Him as Savior and bow before Him as Lord. That I want to live for Him now, and I'm committed to striving after a holy life, but not in my own strength only, but in the power of Jesus Christ, my only Savior and Sanctifier. And that this commitment is to be seen in my daily interactions with my church, with heeding God's Word as it's proclaimed to me, as I'm encouraged by the church body to follow in the way of truth. Let's pray together. Well, Lord God, we again thank You for the new members that have come in today. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have made us, most of us here, members of Your church. We thank You for the many churches of Jesus Christ throughout the world, the true congregations that still proclaim that true gospel. Lord, even though we live in troubled times, we thank You that Your gospel continues to go forth, that multitudes continue to be converted. We thank You that You are still adding to the church daily those who are being saved. We pray that as members of the church, we would be faithful, faithful to Your Word, the Bible as Your true Word, to Jesus Christ as the only true way of salvation and our only Savior and our Lord, and so that we would be faithful to live for Him and in the power of His grace to put off the old life and to put on a new life in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would reflect this then in how we love one another, how we serve one another, how we who are part of the government You've appointed in Your church, how we are faithful to administer the true Word of God and to proclaim Your truth with love. And as members of the church, as we are faithful, Lord, to heed the teaching of Your Word and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be magnified, we pray, in our midst as a church. We pray that the gospel would go forth from this place, that we would be faithful in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, among our extended family, with our friends and acquaintances, to speak forth the good news of Christ and to live this gospel before them. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that in Your mercy You would be pleased to draw many to Yourself, that in this way, as a church, we would bring glory and honor to the Savior who gave Himself for us, that we might live for Him, that we might glorify His grace. And we pray in His holy name. Amen.